Let's take our Bibles this morning and open up to the Gospel according to John chapter number 11.
We're just going to read one verse, and if you were here last week, you know what verse that will be. The shortest verse in the Bible, John 11, verse number 35. I preached a message out of this verse last week and covered some of the surrounding passages as well, or scripture as well, a little bit anyway. Today we're just going to read, as I said, just the one verse, John 11, verse number 35. Follow with me as I read those two words, Jesus wept. Father, we thank you for your word, such a simple verse before us with such profound truth. Father, we could, if we were honest, spend so much time just contemplating the significance of what is said here. But Father, we just have the time before us this morning. And so we pray that you would bless us. May your Holy Spirit move in our presence, lifting our thoughts, our minds, heavenward, in such a significant way, Lord, that we would yield unto thee our wills, our lives, our bodies. Father, we just trust you. Bless us now. Speak to us through your word. We'll thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus wept. What an amazing thought that is. What a profound statement God makes before us. Remember who Jesus is. He is no ordinary man. Though he has feelings, though he has emotions, obviously if he were to weep, that necessitates emotion. But he's not just any ordinary man, is he? He is Almighty God in the flesh. He is the same one who on that first day of creation simply spoke and there was light. The one who simply spoke and the waters were separated by the firmament. The one who spoke and all things became. That same one who formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. This is God in the flesh who stood before those individuals that day before the tomb of Lazarus. As he viewed the scene about him, he wept. Last week we considered what may have caused him to weep regarding that specific scene at the tomb of Lazarus. This morning I'd like to take it in a more general sense and perhaps even a more modern sense of our church age that we live in today. As God looks down and views Christianity here in the year 2022, I believe there are things that cause Him to weep today. Now, we don't always picture God that way, do we? Seated on the throne of the universe with a tear in His eye. But I have to believe as I view Christianity, I mentioned in Sunday school about a magazine I read this week that focused on the Dead Sea Scrolls and how there are men out there today lifting the Dead Sea Scrolls above this very book that we have in our lap. And they're correcting this by the writings of a Jewish sect that was not mainstream and didn't believe the doctrines of God's Word. You see, we have some crazy things going on in the world about us today and churches today. God is very clear about who should stand behind the pulpit on Sunday mornings and be referred to as pastor. And then you've got church after church after church that put women in the pulpit as the pastor. God says we need to worship in spirit and truth, and yet we have whole denominations that have dedicated themselves to worshiping in the flesh. You have denominations and churches today that are saying that it's okay to be like the world. That it's okay to go out and sin. You have a lot of different things being stated out there today in Christianity that have nothing to do with the Word of God. And you have a whole movement today that permeates many different denominations that have no concern over what God thinks and what God feels about their worship. They're concerned about what the community feels about the way they worship God. And so I believe that there are times and reasons when Almighty God, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, sits on His throne with a tear in His eye. What I'm going to do this morning, because this is a subject way too broad for just one brief message, so I'm going to take that word wept and form it as an acrostic with just 4 points this morning. 4 different things that I believe that God looks down from heaven and sees among Christians today and causes that tear in his eye as he sits on the throne of the universe. And so we begin with the W in the word wept. And I think one thing that's prevalent in the world today in Christianity is worldliness. I remember very vividly, before I went into the ministry, just after Bible college, I worked in a print shop. And I remember one of my friends there, his name was Dan. And Dan was not a Baptist. He was a faithful member. In fact, he was a lay preacher in a denominational church. And I remember his denomination appointed a new preacher to his church. I remember how excited Dan was because his new preacher would go out and have a beer with the guys. You see, we're talking about worldliness in the church. We no longer are what we used to be as Christians and as churches. That particular denomination began simply trying to purify a corrupt denomination, trying to weed out the worldliness, trying to weed out the man-made religion and bring back a biblical worship. And today they have slipped to be even further than they were when they began. Worldliness is a terrible thing when it enters the life of a Christian. We think we can be like the world, and so we adopt their music style, and we adopt their dress style, and we adopt their language style, and we adopt their humor style. And then we wonder why no one wants to come to our churches, and we wonder why no one wants to get saved, why no one wants the God that we claim to worship, because the world looks at it and say, "You're no different than I am. You do the same things I do." You see what that is the salt has lost its saltiness. The light has been extinguished and gone into the darkness. God uses those terms salt and light to describe the Christian life because He wants us to be different. He expects us to be noticed because of the way we live, the choices we make, the words we use and don't use in our lives, the habits we form and the habits we resist. Worldliness. Look over, if you would, in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse number 2. After telling us that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice in verse number 1, he says this to us. And be not conformed. What are those next three words? To this world, but be ye transformed, be changed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect thing in the eyes of your neighbor. That's not what it says, is it? But that's a philosophy that's being promoted today and churches are adopting it and then they can't figure out why they've lost their spiritual power. They can't figure out why they've lost their life. They can't figure out why the community laughs at them. Because they've rejected the plain teaching of God's Word. They've adopted a philosophy of worldliness instead of separation. If I were to tell you the things preachers preached against back in the day, you'd laugh at me. But back in the day, the churches had power. Days like when this church was founded and the Word of God was preached and lives were changed. It's because the church was not a worldly church like it is today. God says we need to be transformed, not conformed. We're transformed by the renewing of our mind that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is God's will for your life? That's not just a question for our young people. That's a question for everyone in this room. If you're still breathing the air of God, that is a relevant question every day that you need to answer. Because you will be held accountable for your answer to that question. What is the will of God for your life? Well, God has given us His general will right here in His Word, hasn't He? He said that we're to preach the gospel to every creature. He told us that we're not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, to the Greek. When's the last time you told anyone that Jesus died for their sins? That they had sinned and come short of the glory of God? When's the last time you told someone that? And that God loved them, and that's why He sent His Son to die in their place. So they wouldn't have to spend an eternity in hell, because that's their only option. You see, men and women are going through this life with absolutely no idea that hell is waiting them. And so they go through this life carefree, just simply making their own choices, making their own decisions, following the will and desires of the flesh, because no one warned them that there is a heaven to gain and there is a hell to shun. When's the last time you told someone that? That Jesus is the answer and that He did die for them. He is the very sinless Son of God who shed that sinless blood. And that they can't be saved by doing good works, and they can't be saved by works of righteousness, which are as filthy rags in the eyes of God. And they can't be saved, or their church won't save them. There is no salvation apart from faith in Christ. There is no hope of heaven in any other way. We're talking about being transformed. Knowing the will of God. You see, that's God's will for your life. To be a witness and a testimony. As He puts it several times in the Word of God, an ambassador. An ambassador. How would the governments of this world function together like they do if it weren't for the ambassadors? Can you imagine our ambassador to, let's just take Russia. I mean, there's some friction going on between Russia and their troop buildup and their what seems to be their attitude towards the Ukraine. Can you imagine our ambassador going out to different parties every night and sleeping in late, and I don't know what his hobbies or interests would be, but never meeting with the ambassador to Russia or the Russian diplomats? And they call him on the phone and he says, I don't have time right now. I'm busy with my life. My children are over. I'm spending time with them. I don't have time for you. I don't have a message to you from my government, from my president. You'll just have to guess what our will is. You'll have to guess what our desire is on this situation. Can you imagine an ambassador like that? And yet we have so many Christian ambassadors that are just as guilty as that ambassador to Russia would be in that scenario. We're giving out no message from our King in heaven. We're not letting them know what our King or our sovereign's desire for them is. But God still so loved the world. And He did give His only begotten Son. So that everyone who believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, they're perishing. We've got to root out the worldliness. God looks down from heaven, sees the worldliness in our lives. I wonder if that puts a tear in His eye as He's seated on the throne. Because He expects so much more for us. He wants so much more from us. But we're so enraptured with the things of this world that we no longer care what God thinks. We no longer care what God demands. It's all about me. All about this old body, this flesh that is perishing. That one day will be replaced with a new body. The word wept starts with a W. I believe worldliness causes God to weep. Next we come to the E. The E in the word wept. I believe another thing that causes God to weep, puts a tear on His eye as He's seated on the throne of heaven, are the excuses that Christians give as to why they can't do this, why they can't do that for God. Look back in the book of Exodus, perhaps the most well-known series of excuses of why a man can't serve God in the whole Word of God. Exodus will begin in chapter 3. Of course, what we have here is the man Moses. He had been born in the most difficult time, or one of the most difficult times in the nation of Israel's history. They were in captivity in Egypt. And he was put in the basket and tossed in the river. And of course, you know what happened. Pharaoh's daughter just happened to go by. I don't think that was a happenstance. I think his mother planned it that way and would hope the result would happen, but overall, God had his hand in it. And she sees the baby. She has compassion on the baby. She adopts the baby. Moses grows up in Pharaoh's household, getting the best education the world had to offer, being promised the greatest promises this world had to offer. But Moses couldn't escape his past. Praise God for faithful mothers. She only had him for about 4 years. And yet she instilled in that young lad such an allegiance to the people of God that he was willing to give up everything to be counted as one of God's own. Read the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And so he tries to take matters into his own hand. He's like you and I. He was impatient. He knew the promises of God and he wanted it right now. Well, that wasn't God's plan. So he spends 40 years on the backside of the desert. And that's where we meet him. It's where God met him, in the burning bush. And God essentially says to Moses, go get my people. I've heard their cry down in Egypt. Bring them on out. Now's the day. Now's my time. And Moses gives a series of excuses, doesn't he? Beginning in verse number 11. Verse number 11. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? What Moses is saying is, I can't do that. I'm just a nobody. I don't have any special training. I haven't been prepped for this. I'm not anybody of any significance. He's probably saying, God, remember who I am. I'm a murderer. I killed an Egyptian. And they were looking for me. I had to flee for my life. God, I'm a nobody. I can't do what you're asking me to do. We have so many Christians today that give that same excuse. God, I can't do this because I don't have special training. I'm a nobody. I'm no one of significance. I can't serve you. Well, look what God, or how God responded to this excuse of Moses. Moses says, I'm a nobody in verse 13. I'm sorry, in verse number 11, in verse number 12, God says this, certainly I will be with thee. What more do we need to hear? We realize and are painfully aware of our lack of ability, of our lack of capability. We're painfully aware of our sinfulness. And yet God promises us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He promises us in Matthew chapter 28, and lo, I am with you always. That's all we need to hear. God says, just take my hand and I'll lead you along the way. I've indwelt you with my Holy Spirit of power. You don't have to worry about who you are. Who you are is unimportant. In fact, that's the type of person God wants, is a person that'll look back at God and say, I'm a nobody. God, I don't see how you could possibly use me. I don't understand why you would choose me, but our response should be that of Isaiah, who had just said, I'm a man of unclean lips. His next statement is simply, here am I, Lord, send me. We don't go in our own power. We don't go in our own strength. We don't trust in these things. We trust in the fact that God is with us. What more do you need? This is the same God, as we said a few moments ago, spoke everything into the existence. What more power can you experience than that? And yet, this excuse is given so often. I'm a nobody. In verse 13, we have the second excuse of Moses. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I'm coming to the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? In other words, what Moses is saying is no one will believe that I know you. Now, what's the problem with that? No one will believe that he knows God. That just tells me his life wasn't living up to the par that God would have it to be. That's the only reason people wouldn't believe it. You should live such a lifestyle, so should I, that people that know us should know that we walk with God. I remember in the print shop, I did my best to get along with people. I shared the gospel. I'm thinking, because I'm trying to think if there was a single person that worked there. Now, we had, I think, about 45 people in my department. I don't think there was a single person who came through that I didn't try to share the gospel with. Many of them multiple times. But I got along with just about all of them. But I had one fellow in that department that no matter how hard I tried, just wasn't going to like me. And that happens. I don't have any control over that. I did the best I could. But I remember one day that he went on a tirade in the back break room just cursing me. And the fellow sitting across the table from me after this guy left the room said to me something to the, I don't remember the exact words anymore, but he said, something, you don't deserve that. He said, you live right. What he was trying to tell me, the fellow across the table, is you're trying to walk with God. Now, this fellow was a Catholic fellow, and we were good friends. And I shared the gospel with him many times, and he knew that I didn't do the things that even he did as a very religious man. He knew I had a relationship with God, and Moses is giving that as an excuse that they won't believe that I know you. They won't believe that I know God, that I walk with God. Now, whose fault is that? That's not God's fault. God does everything he can to help us be a light and a testimony. The fault is ours from point number one, worldliness in our life. And so you have God's response. You see, this doesn't even hold water. Just an excuse. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, has sent me unto you. In other words, God says, I'm going to tell you my name. No one's ever heard it before. And that'll prove to them and give you the confidence to go to them, realizing that you have a relationship with me that they don't have. They'll believe you if you can tell them my name. Well, you would think that would be enough, wouldn't you? But it's not. And so as we move into chapter 4, we have his third excuse. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. His excuse here is simply, nobody will believe me. They'll all laugh at me. They'll make fun of me. They'll think I made this up. They'll think I had pizza late at night and then went to bed and dreamed all this stuff up as a result of the indigestion from the pizza. But you know, this is an excuse we give so often. They won't believe me. Why should I share the gospel with them? They're not going to believe it anyway. You know, God doesn't put that fine print in the Word of God, does he? When he tells us that we shall be witnesses, in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, he doesn't say, unless you're going to run into people that aren't going to believe you, then you don't have to be witnesses anymore. God doesn't tell us that. He says we're to be witnesses, and then it's up to them how they're going to respond. That's not our responsibility. He warns us that not everyone's going to believe us, so we can't use that as an excuse to stop us. Moses tried it. You think God said, you know, Moses, you're right. I was wrong. You just stay here in the land of Midian on the backside of the desert. Forget about the people in Egypt. I'll figure something else out. You know, that's not what God said, was it? Look at verse number 2. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And of course, it became a serpent. Scared Moses. He fled before it. This is the craziest thing. God told Moses to pick it up by the tail. You know the significance of that? Anyone ever pick up snakes before? When I was a kid, I hated snakes. I still hate snakes. This crazy thing in our backyard. We had a big backyard, woods at the back of it, and we got a lot of garter snakes. And there were about probably about three years in a row, we had, I don't know what else to call them. I don't know what you call a pack of snakes. You don't ever see snakes in packs, but we had them. Not just one in the yard, there'd be several of them in our yard, just garter snakes. I don't know why that happened, just probably a fluke. But man, we hated snakes, so we'd chase those snakes and catch as many as we could and throw them in a box. And I won't tell you everything we would do to those snakes. You would lose any respect you might have for me. But I remember I was just a lost kid, I didn't know any better. I probably knew better, I just forgot. But anyway, the thing you never did, even with a garter snake, you never picked it up by the tail. You know what it's going to do? It is. It's going to turn around. It's going to bite you. You always pick it up behind the head. Then it'll wrap its tail around you, and it's not going to be able to get you. How did God tell Moses to pick up this venomous snake, the serpent? He said, pick it up by the tail. That's going to take some faith. We don't give Moses a lot of credit here in this passage of Scripture because he's making all these excuses. But nevertheless, he reaches down and picks it up by the tail. He's obedient to God. That doesn't bite him. God took care of it. You see, Moses has made the mistake. No one's going to believe me. God says, well, we'll give you some signs. In the first century, God gave the believers then some signs. The gift of tongues, healing, prophecy. There were a number of them that God tells us of. He tells us that they'd pass away because we've got something better. We've got a book. We call it the Bible. God says when you go out, you don't need signs. All you need is the Word of God. It's up to man whether they're going to believe this book or not. This book is like none other, and if man will take an honest look into it, he'll realize that this book is not like any other spiritual book. The Muslim has his book, but it doesn't have the prophecy all fulfilled to the letter that this book has. That's how we know this is different. You know, people will ask you that. How do you know what you have is right? Just look at it. Fulfilled prophecy. And you can just take the life of Christ and his birth. And all the prophecy, 500, 700, even more years beforehand, God was right to a T. None of the other books even try that because of the writings of man, and they have no chance of success. All right, we need to keep moving here. Moses gave another excuse. Excuse number 4 we find in chapter 4, verse number 10. Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. What Moses is saying is, I just can't talk the way I want to talk. I'm not as good of a public speaker as others, he's saying. He's saying my words get mixed up and I stutter and stammer and have trouble remembering the verses. I just have a lot of trouble speaking in front of people, Lord. Sounds like a good excuse. I use this excuse. I'm scared to death. I've told you that before. I've been pastoring long enough and preaching long enough. Preached my first sermon back in 1981. I've been doing it long enough. I don't lose the fear. God has just helped me to control it a little bit and hide it. Do you know what I want to do? I want to turn around and run. But God's called me to deliver a message. And I've got to be obedient to Him and overcome the feelings. And that's what Moses was going through. And that's what a lot of people go through. It's fearful. People are scary. We don't know how we'll be received. So what do you suppose God felt about this? Did He pat Moses on the head and say, "Aw, I understand, young fella. I realize you can't hardly talk. I know your English is strained." Well, he didn't speak English, but you know what I mean. "No one's going to want to listen to you." That's not what he said at all. God said, "Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf? Or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" In other words, what God is telling him is, God says, "You know what? I already knew that before I even called you to do what I'm asking you to do." God says, "I understand exactly who you are. I understand your strength. I understand your weaknesses. I understand your failures. I understand your fears. And I still called you to serve me in this way." And then we get to Moses' last excuse. He just simply says, and he's finally being honest. He says, "I don't want to go." That's what he's saying. He says, "I don't want to go. My life is comfortable. I'm living with my father-in-law, taking care of his animals. Things are good. I've got a good wife, a nice young family. I'm settled. I'm happy. I'm successful. Things are going my way. Why would I want to give all that up? Why would I want to jeopardize what I have?" That's what he's saying. "I don't want to go." God says, "I understand what you're saying. I'm going to send your brother Aaron to help you. But you're still going." That's what he's saying. "You might need someone whose shoulder to cry on, but you're not getting out of this, Moses. You might as well keep giving excuses. Moses, I think, understood what God was saying because he went after this. He made no more excuses. He realized there was no getting out of it. When my children were young, we oftentimes had a conversation similar to this. Let's just say it's cleaning the room. I mean, what kid doesn't have a messy room? So I'd say, go clean your room. And they wouldn't want to do it. They'd be playing around and goofing off. I'd say, look, do you want a spanking? And they would say, no. I said, well, if you don't clean your room, you're going to get a spanking. And guess what? You're still going to clean your room. So you might as well clean your room without getting the spanking. And we had this conversation frequently with all of them. So you might as well clean your room because you're going to get the spanking and still have to do it. So you might as well do it without the spanking or the punishment, whatever it might be. They got it. And I usually didn't have to follow through with the punishment. And that's what God is saying to Moses. You're still going to have to do it. You might as well just go. You're not getting out of this. We make excuses, don't we? I wonder if excuses, the excuses we offer, put a tear in the eye of God as he's seated on the throne of the universe because we have so disappointed him. I wonder if our worldliness, our love for the world, we talked about this recently in James chapter 4, God says we become the enemy of God if we're a friend of the world. I wonder if that puts a tear in his eye because of the way we do it. I didn't get to the P and the T. I'm out of time. We'll pick that up, Lord willing, next time. But I find it so profound to see that Jesus wept, knowing who he is, the Creator God, who knows all things and knew of our worldliness and knew of our excuses before he died on the cross. And yet he still died on the cross to provide us salvation. He knew of these things before he would call us into his service. He could have chosen to use the angels who do his will robotically. But he says, I'll use these people because I'll go with them and I'll use them. And I'll bring glory to me as I use them in this dark and lost world below. What a privilege. Let's determine this morning that we'll live our lives in such a way that we put no tears in the eyes of God as he's seated on the throne of the universe. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us, knowing our frailty and our sin, knowing how we can be so wayward, even as believers. And yet you still sent your Son. You still granted to us eternal life through faith in that finished work. Father, how grateful we should be. Help us determine this morning, aided by your grace, led by your Spirit, to live a life that pleases you on a daily basis, determining that perfect, that good, that acceptable will of God. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.